Well, very good morning to you, brothers and sisters. Lovely to see you. Thanks for being so responsive. Can I get you to turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. There is an outline in the order of service, and this time it does reflect the sermon. So you can use that if you wish to. Most importantly, Revelation 2, 12 to 17. If you're using the church Bibles, it's page 1236. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you that you've been speaking to us by your Spirit through your word as it's been read. And we pray now as we come to look at this passage together. Your Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would point us to Jesus, that you help us to love him and therefore obey him, that we might be more and more like him as your people together. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you ever had your boss call you into his office to give you some feedback about your work. You may or may not like that kind of thing. Probably depends a bit on your boss. But generally speaking, it's better, isn't it, to get feedback on the go so you can make adjustments before the performance appraisal at the end of the year. Jesus will one day come again to judge the world. And even believers will have to give an account of our lives. And wouldn't it be good if we get some feedback beforehand so we know what to correct before we get to the end? Well, in this sermon series, Jesus is giving feedback to his church. And it's not just take it or leave it advice or, you know, feedback. Jesus rules his church. The church doesn't belong to you, doesn't belong to me. You know, it belongs to Jesus. It is his church. And so when Jesus comes to speak to his church, it's a very, very serious thing. He rules his church by his Spirit through his word. And in these opening chapters of Revelation, Jesus speaks directly to seven of his churches. And he sends a message that is specific for them. But we've already seen in this series that this is also, collectively, this is a message for all churches. St. Mary's won't be exactly the same as the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira or Sardis or Philadelphia or Laodicea. But there will be lessons from what Jesus said to each one of them for our teaching and rebuke and encouragement. And so we are to pay close attention to each one and see what it is the Holy Spirit is saying to us, as we hear what Jesus was saying to them. It says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're looking today at the message that Jesus sent to that church in Pergamum. Pergamum, like the other seven churches, is a part of what is now Turkey. It was a center for a number of pagan religions. One of the most popular was the worship of the god Asclepius, associated with healing and the symbol of a serpent. There was also a big altar to Zeus that was prominent in the city. And you can't get coffee there. But more importantly for our purposes, Pergamum was the center for the worship of Caesar, the emperor, for the whole province. It had a temple for Caesar worship, proudly proclaimed itself as the temple warden for that temple. And people were expected in the normal course of society and business to publicly worship Caesar. And so there would have been a lot of pressure for Christians to comply. Now, listen to what Jesus says to his people in that situation. He starts, as he does in each of these messages, by describing himself in some way, which echoes what we have seen already in chapter 1. And this is what he says in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 16, we saw there Jesus with his sword, but he wasn't holding it in his hand. It was coming from his mouth. because the sword is his word. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 49:2, the servant of the Lord says, God made my mouth like a sharp sword. In Revelation 19:15, at the end of this book, Jesus will come with a sharp sword in his mouth, with which he will strike down the nations and bring them under the judgment of God's wrath. And in verse 21 of Revelation 19, we see the enemies are slain by the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Now, it's not literal, isn't it? Right? He doesn't literally have a sword coming out. Right? What he's saying is that he brings judgment by speaking his word. And Jesus, who brings the world to judgment by his word, has a word for the church in Pergamum. So they better listen up. We also are, better listen. Now, he begins with a word of encouragement. It says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's hard being a Christian in Pergamum. And Jesus says, I know. I understand. I know you live in a center for Roman emperor worship. And symbolically, Satan has his throne in your city. I know the pressure you face to comply with the worship of Caesar. I know the temptations you have to worship all those other gods as well. I know about the threats to your business, to your children's education, to your freedom, even to your life if you refuse. I know it's hard. I know where you dwell. I know. And yet Jesus continues in verse 13, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You guys got it tough. You guys have faced the terrible persecution. You know, the kind of persecution they face, most of us have never had to see. At least one of them, Antipas, had been killed for belonging to Jesus, and yet the church held fast to the name of Christ. They did not renounce the faith. They did not deny their Lord. They held on. And Jesus knows. He commends them. He calls Antipas his faithful witness, which is a huge compliment because in Revelation 1:5, Jesus himself is a faithful witness. And notice the glorious Lord, the vision of which we saw in chapter 1, the majestic, risen Son of Man. He knows the name of the guy in Pergamum who was prepared to die for him. And he says, this is my faithful witness. Friends, Jesus knew Antipas. Jesus knows Pastor Raymond Koh. He knows exactly what happened to him and why, even if we don't. Even if we think about that, though, I don't think we in KL quite living the same situation as Pergamum, at least not yet. Most of us have it relatively easy, though we don't know how long it will last for. We had to pray for peace in our country, we had to work for goodwill and understanding, but it's not up to us. One day, we may have to face far more social, economic, or even physical peril for the sake of following Christ. So we need to be prepared. But Jesus knows what each one of us is going through, whatever that might be. And he knows what each one of us will go through in the future. And let us pray that whatever happens, Jesus will be able to say to us what he said to the church in Pergamum. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. But in spite of the fact that the church in Pergamum was faithful on this big front, Jesus had something to reprimand them for. They're his church. They're his faithful, suffering church. But they've also let him down. Then, in verses 14 and 15, he tells them how. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, we were introduced to Balaam and Barak, not Barak, sorry Obama, Balak, okay, in our Old Testament reading today. Back in the days where Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, Balaam was this famous sorcerer in Mesopotamia. And Balak was the king of Moab. And he, together with the leaders of the Midianites, got together to hire Balaam to curse Israel because he's afraid of them. They've been conquering all their enemies. He's scared he's going to be next. Now, God spoke to Balaam and he warns him not to do that. And Balaam knows that God is powerful. Dare not go against him. He says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So every time he's supposed to curse them, he blesses them instead, right? We saw that in our reading. And when Balak complained, he said, I can only speak what God tells me. So that's pretty good, isn't it? Why is he such a bad guy? It sounds good. This man fears God. Even when he's paid by the king of Moab, he says, I only speak God's word. So what's so bad about him? Well, if you keep on reading in the book of Numbers, not long after this, the people of Israel join the people of Moab and Midian in idolatry and sexual immorality. Right? In Numbers 25, verses 1 and 3, we see that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, who invited them to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And God came against them in judgment. And then later on in the chapter, God pronounced judgment on the Midianites because he says to Moses, they harassed you with their wiles and beguiled you in the matter of Peor. They beguiled him. You see, Israel didn't just fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. The Midianites purposely enticed them in this matter, to trap them, to draw them away from God, because they knew that it's because of their relationship with God that they were a threat. It's because of Yahweh. And so they wanted to drive a wedge between them and their God by seducing them into sin. And Israel just walked right into it. Now, if you keep on reading in Numbers, in Numbers 31, verse 16, we find out who was behind this wretched scheme. Behold, these, and it's talking about the Midianite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Now we see the plan and why they did what they did. See, Balaam knew he can't go against God directly, but he's willing to take payment from Balak and the Midianites to advise them on how to defeat God's people. And very cleverly, he advised them to entice Israel to sin in sexual immorality and idolatry. And that is what happened. Now, Jesus says to his New Testament people, the church in Pergamum, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You see that? The church as a whole was holding fast to Jesus' name, but there was actually some who held to this false teaching, this teaching of Balaam, those who supported the practice of idolatry and sexual immorality. They say, it's okay. It's okay for Christians to do. It's okay, go ahead. Food offered to idols, no problem. You can go to idol temple, participate in idol ceremony, just showing respect for the culture that you're in. Yeah? Idols, nothing in it. It doesn't matter. And yes, Jews might have a very strict sexual ethic, but look at this. This is the first century, right? We've got to loosen up. As long as it's consensual, it doesn't do any harm, it can be a beautiful, loving thing. And so they bring sexual immorality and idolatry into the church, like Balaam taught Balak and his crew to bring it into Israel. And Jesus says, I've got this against you. There are some of you who hold this teaching. And verse 15, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not told what the Nicolaitans taught, so that means we don't need to know, right? What the Spirit wants us to concentrate our focus on is on the sin of idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, as I look around our church, I don't see anyone actively promoting sexual immorality or idolatry, which I'm very, very thankful for. Now, in fact, I'm not personally aware of anyone in our church who's currently actively and unrepentantly engaging in either of those two things. Now, it could just be I'm the last one to hear about these things, right? Because in a church the size that we are, it's probably here. I just don't know about it. So when I'm talking, I'm not pointing the finger at anyone, but the Spirit knows. The Spirit knows. The Spirit might well be. But either way, listen to this. Sexual immorality and idolatry have no place among the people of God. We cannot tolerate it. We cannot celebrate it. We cannot promote it. We cannot say it is okay. Because the church belongs to Jesus, isn't it? And he says it's not. And so we cannot allow each other to engage in it and say that it is. In liberal Anglicanism in the West, and not just Anglicanism, in many churches in the West, sexual immorality is generally accepted. The teaching is that it's okay lah. Many have no issues with premarital sex, responsible non-monogamy, same-sex relationships. Many actively advocate for it, promoting, practicing homosexuals to high positions in the church as a testimony to its acceptability. Now, of course, it's harder to be faithful on this matter in the West because society itself pushes the church in that direction, right? When same-sex marriage is recognized by law, then you're considered misguided, immoral, Stone Age bigot, right? By society at large for not supporting same-sex relationships. The pressure is very big on the church there. And in a society where premarital sex is considered normal, it's hard to tell people that God only wants it to happen within marriage. And churches think they have to compromise on this issue in order to remain relevant. Well, actually, the opposite is true. So we salute and we stand with the churches, the Christians in the West who are holding firm to the faith, and we pray that God would bring to mercy and repentance those who are not. But even as we see the problems in the West, we need to realize that we are relatively untested in this area. Because we live in a society which is, by and large, conservative on these matters. But we won't be like that forever, because Western progressive thinking is here as well. And while our culture as a whole might reject it, it is present and it will keep growing stronger in the segment of society that most of us are part of. And then there will be people in churches, and there are already people in various churches, who blatantly and unrepentantly engage in sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual, and there will be people who, instead of saying it is wrong, will seek to justify it and promote it among God's people. So we need to be listening very carefully to what the Spirit is saying here. On the other hand, in our part of the world, idolatry is a much bigger problem than in the West. And I'm not talking about, you know, idolatry itself or materialism or career or the idols of the heart. That's, of course, everywhere. Talk about the blatant gods of other religions kind of idolatry that is found in Pergamum. Again, I don't hear of anyone teaching that it's okay to mix the Christian faith with other religions. I don't hear any teaching among us saying it's okay to worship idols and worship Jesus at the same time. That's good. But when it comes to practicalities, we still face that pressure, don't we? Whenever there's a family funeral, when it comes to Qingbing, we're asked to burn a joss stick, what do? Don't say, I'm just holding the joss stick, but I'm praying to Jesus on the inside, right? Because if people in Pergamum say, I'm just burning incense in Caesar's temple, but I'm praying to Jesus on the inside, then they would have had no problem. And Antipas needn't have died. No, friends, avoid idolatry. And if you know a funeral is coming one day, don't wait for it to come, before you find out, work out what you can and can't do, all right? Andy Ng, the pastor of our Mandarin congregation, has got a seminar on this on our website. Just go and have a listen. And if you've got any questions, put on a connect card. We'll send it to him. Ask him to get in touch with you. Get sorted out early. There's an excellent book on it by Reverend Daniel Tong. It's out of print locally, but I've ordered another copy from Amazon Singapore. You want to have a look at it? Put it in a connect card. When it comes, I'll share it with you. Figure it out now, before all the emotion and the pressure of the time, then stick to what you've worked out when it happens. As a church, we mustn't tolerate any teaching that comes along that says it's okay to mix the Christian faith with other religions. We need to avoid both sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, when Jesus speaks to his church in Pergamum, he's not just speaking to the group that listens to Balaam's kind of teaching. He's addressing the church as a whole, and depending on your understanding of the angel of the church, perhaps even to their pastor, when he says in verse 16, therefore, repent. Therefore, repent. Repent of what? Actually, repent of what? Huh? Because there's only one group, isn't it, in the church who are doing it? Not the church as a whole. Church as a whole is faithful, suffering. What's the church as a whole guilty of if it's just one group inside there who are like that? Well, look carefully at verse 14, the beginning of that verse. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. All right, so he's saying to them, as a whole, or even to their pastor, you all have to repent. Repent of putting up with this immoral teaching among you. Right, stop letting people promote this wrong belief in your church. Don't let it happen. Because, friends, we're not just responsible for ourselves. We can't just say, if I'm being godly, then it's okay. I just mind my own business. Let my brother and sister believe whatever they like and do whatever they like. The church in Pergamum was called to repent for allowing people to hold that teaching that idolatry and sexual immorality is okay. And so, friends, we as a church need to hear this. And we need to know, before it happens, that church discipline is sometimes necessary. We cannot allow false teaching about sexual immorality to flourish in the church in the way that it's been allowed to do in the West. We cannot allow people to habitually worship idols in the temple and then take communion in church. We can't allow people to persistently and unrepentantly engage in sexual immorality and then participate at the Lord's temple, at the Lord's table. Now, even the prayer book tells us that those who live a notorious way should not be allowed to share in Holy Communion. Now, of course, we must warn people first. We must encourage people, must give them time to repent, all those things. It's not a knee-jerk kind of thing. Whatever we do in love, all those things. Must be very patient with people because the whole goal of church discipline is not to punish people, but to bring people to repentance. And when people repent, then we rejoice, we thank God, we embrace them, and then that's it. Everything's forgiven because Jesus died, ma. But what we cannot do is allow idolatry and sexual immorality to go on unchecked. And we must never tolerate any false teacher who starts teaching that these things are okay. And don't you ever start believing that it is an acceptable option. And then you can have two views on this in the church. And, you know, it's okay to agree to disagree on this matter. It's not. Because the church belongs to Jesus. And he called the church in Pergamum to repent of putting up with people in the church who teach these things. And he doesn't want us to do so either. Well, after he states his displeasure with the church, Jesus makes a threat. But the threat, the call to repentance to the church as a whole, but to the threat is only to the ones who are holding this teaching. Verse 16, it continues, it says, verse 16 says, therefore repent, and then it says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus will come to his church and bring judgment on those who promote idolatry and sexual immorality. So if you're someone who is promoting idolatry or sexual immorality, or if you're involved in sexual immorality or idolatry, don't make excuses for it by saying it's okay. Don't make excuses by saying, actually, Christians are free to participate in these things. If you go in that direction, what will happen? There'll be judgment when Jesus comes to his church. He's given you the warning. Instead, what do you do? Repent of your sin and turn away from that. And if you need help with that, reach out to one of the pastoral team or to one of your growth group leaders or to any mature, godly Christian you know, because we love you, we want to help you. All right, Jesus died for all of our sins, including that one. His death on the cross is big enough for you to be completely forgiven, your slate to be wiped totally clean. But your risen King calls you to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn, come back to him. Don't go the way of making up the excuse and then saying it's okay. Sometimes it's not easy. It's not easy. But God gives us his Spirit. And he gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to love us and to support us in that journey. But we must make the commitment to turn away from sin and to trust that he is good. And the repentance that he calls us to is good. Rather than going the other direction and saying that what the Bible calls sin, or what God calls sin, is okay. And for all of us, brothers and sisters, if we know people who are promoting sexual immorality and idolatry, or even those who are engaging in sexual immorality or idolatry, the loving thing to do is not to gossip about them. Don't do that. But lovingly call them to repentance and support them and care for them when they do. Otherwise, Jesus will come to the church and bring judgment on them. And it's better that we as God's people lovingly help them repent rather than they have to face Jesus in an unrepentant state. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Jesus ends his message to the church in Pergamum with two promises. And both those promises are in verse 17 for the one who conquers. Right? The one who conquers is the one who is faithful to the end. And later on in Revelation 12:11, we'll read that God's people conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even until death. So the one who conquers is the one who is faithful even unto death. And Jesus says, verse 17 again, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna is what God gave his people to sustain them in the wilderness. They didn't grow it or cultivate it or anything like that. It was supernaturally given by God as his gift. And when you have been faithful to the end, God will give you a supernatural meal where you sit down and eat and drink with him in his kingdom. It's a picture of fellowship and enjoyment and sustenance, a supernatural provision. You can't see that now, the manna's hidden. But on that day, it'll be revealed and we'll feast together at the table in his kingdom. The second thing promised to the one who conquers is also in verse 17. Jesus will give him a white stone. Now, what's this white stone? Now, different commentators have got different views about what the stone could be. Let me tell you what I think. Right. The word translated stone is for a small, smooth stone, often used for voting or entry into an arena. It can be translated voting pebble. The only other place it's found in the New Testament, it's only in one place, so in absence of any evidence to the contrary, I'll go with the meaning that's there. In Acts 26:10, the apostle Paul says that while he was still persecuting Christians, he put many in prison, and when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. And the word translated vote there is that same word. He cast his stone against them. All right? In ancient times, you had a white stone, means you're voting for acquittal. A black stone means you're voting for guilty. And Jesus said, to him who conquers, I will give a white stone. I will pronounce him not guilty. And we know he can do that because he himself died for our sins and gives us his righteousness. But it's not just an acquittal that the conqueror receives. It's a personal acquittal. Jesus says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Isn't that great? Right, that not guilty verdict that Jesus secures for us, that's not just a mechanical, impersonal thing. You know, there's millions of believers who believe in Jesus, all made it to the end, so everybody gets, okay, you know. No. Jesus says, I give you a stone with a new name. A new name means a new identity, a new role, a new way of thinking about yourself. And you know what? It's so personal and intimate, that's something that's just between you and Jesus. And Jesus, the one who takes the trouble to initiate it. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus is speaking here to the churches, but he knows each one of us as individuals. He knew Antipas by name, and he knows you, and he loves you by name as well. He doesn't just have a plan for your life. He's got a plan for your eternity. And he'll give you your new identity on the day he acquits you of the final judgment. That's what we're looking forward to. So whatever happens, just hang on. Keep hanging on. Keep being faithful to him until then. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the church in Pergamum, they were actually heroes in Jesus' book. Right? Don't even entertain the thought that we might be better than them. Right? We haven't been tested like that yet. They've been through the fire. They've come out faithful. But they still had among them those who promoted sexual immorality and idolatry, and Jesus told them to repent. And if they didn't, he would come against the offenders and bring judgment upon them. But he promises that those who remain faithful all the way to the end, he will feed at his feast in the kingdom. He will give them the verdict of not guilty and personally and intimately give them their new identity with their place in the new creation. The warnings and promises we have seen today are not just for Pergamum alone, but they are for us as well. And so let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the risen Lord Jesus speaks to his churches. He walks among his churches. He sees all that happens, and he knows. We thank you for that. We thank you that he sees and knows all that's happening in our church. Our Father, we pray that we would be faithful to him. We pray that in any trials and tribulations and difficulties and persecutions or whatever it is, that like the church in Pergamum, we will be people who hold fast to Christ, who do not give up, who do not deny his name, but keep pressing on. We thank you for the warnings that he's given us here as well. We pray that that you guard us from idolatry and sexual immorality and from the teaching that promotes those things. We pray that you help us to be faithful to you and to what Jesus has taught us, and so be commended by you. We pray that you keep us in your love and care. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.